As we continue our series on the book of Romans tonight, I ask you to turn with me to Romans chapter 3. The text tonight will be verses 9 through 18 of Romans 3. I will not be rereading the text because of its length. So I ask that you pay special attention to those verses as we read the chapter. We're going to read the first 20 verses, the first 20 verses of Romans 3. This is the Word of God. What advantage then hath the Jew? And what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. And now begins the words of the text. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Now you're going to find in the verses that follow, Paul is going to prove that from the Old Testament scriptures. So notice he says in verse 10, as it is written. And now he's referring there to Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now in verse 13, he's referring to Psalm 5 and Psalm 140. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. In verse 14, he's referring to Psalm 10, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. In the next verses, he's referring to Isaiah 59. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. Now in this last verse of the text, he refers to Psalm 36. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Thus far, we read the Word of God. Let's pray and ask God's blessing in the preaching. Father in heaven, it is our prayer that through the Word tonight, we would have a better and deeper understanding of our own sinfulness, of our unrighteousness. It would not be simply that we look at the world around us to see the ungodliness and the explanation for that ungodliness all around us, but that we would see as well our own unworthiness to be saved. May the Word humble us, bring us to our knees, and show us again how much we are in need of Christ and His righteousness. And so through that, we pray that Thy name is glorified and praised. And Thy name will be glorified and praised because we only fall upon our knees because of Thy sovereign work in us. So work powerfully by this Word in our hearts and lives tonight. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen. There are so many today who look at man's essential makeup and character with rose-colored glasses that horribly distort the reality of the way that man is. What I mean by that is that so many come to the conclusion that essentially man is good. Essentially man is good. That would be the conclusion, for example, of modern psychology. Man, essentially, is good. If you give man the right education, you give him the right information, in the end, he's going to do what is right. We live in a day where the self-esteem of man is lifted high, and many are concerned about the self-esteem of man so much so that if they were to hear a word like we hear tonight, they would say that would be damaging to one's self-esteem, and it's a word that ought not to be brought. Have that in our society today in regard to children. Don't tell children that they do what's bad. Don't try to influence your children in any way. They must be affirmed and they must be encouraged and told how good they are. Now, don't get me wrong, they should be praised when they do what is right. But in our day and age, it's very popular thinking in parenting that you don't ever tell your children that they're doing what's wrong. They just have to figure things out. They just have to find themselves. You just equip them with the right information and knowledge, and they'll find their own way in this world, and they'll do what is right. That's modern psychology that can have such a great influence upon us as well. Man essentially is good, and man essentially will do the right thing when he's given the right information. That's not the only place where you find that. You also find that within the church, that they wear these rose-colored glasses and think that man is good of himself. And you find that especially in the teaching that man has a free will. That man has the ability to choose. He can choose for God or against God. And if you give him the right information, he'll choose for God. Man has the ability to exercise his free will and make decisions which are good and right, because man has that free will. He is something good that is within himself. But now, the Word of God always exposes false teaching, and the Word of God always teaches what is truth. The Word of God that we look at tonight teaches truth about mankind. The truth about his sinfulness. The truth is all are under sin. All are under sin. Now tonight we recognize the doctrine that we're taught here. It's the truth of total depravity. It's a truth that we're familiar with. It's a truth that you've been taught in catechism. It's a truth that we come to every time we go through the Heidelberg Catechism and Lord's Days 3 and 4 there. We know that truth of total depravity. We have to see and understand that it is important for us to hear this truth tonight as it is developed in Romans chapter 3. And it's important tonight for us to hear that truth for the glory of God. I want to establish that right at the beginning tonight. We need to hear this truth for the glory of God. You might say, now how is the truth of total depravity connected to the glory of God? Well, it's in this way. Tonight we're getting to the main theme and focus of the book of Romans. The main theme and focus of the book of Romans is really one word, righteous or righteousness. This book is about the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God that we need so that we can be righteous before Him. We understand how important that is, don't we? To be righteous before Him. If you're righteous before Him, you have life with Him. You have friendship with Him. If you're not righteous before Him, there's only damnation. There's only the judgment of God in hell. That shows how important that it is. But then you see and understand why this word is about the glory of God, because we're reminded here that we have no righteousness of ourselves. And for us to be righteous before God, we need an imputed righteousness. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us We need essentially the righteousness of God Himself, which is a gift of His grace. The issue is righteousness. When we see and understand that, then we understand that this word is about the glory of God. Because I have no righteousness of myself, I cannot make myself righteous before God. God is the one who makes us all righteous before Him. It's leading us up to that truth of justification. But also this word is important because then it helps us understand the world in which we live. And it helps us to better understand ourselves. It's a word by which tonight we're looking in the mirror. And we see our own sinfulness. And may the word then humble us and show us our need for Jesus Christ. We keep that in mind then tonight as we look at this passage under the theme, All Under Sin. We notice first the character of this. Secondly, the conduct of this. And then finally, the conclusion. Three C's by which we develop that theme, All Under Sin. Character, conduct, and conclusion. We notice, first of all, the character of those under sin. That means looking at the wording there. It's the wording of the text. The Apostle Paul says that all are under sin. The wording there is striking and very important. We must look first at that preposition, under. Under does not have the idea of location. Okay, tonight we might say, well, we're under a roof. We're under a roof. Well, that has to do with location. Or when you get into bed tonight and it's cold in your bedroom, you slide under your covers, you pull those covers over you and you're under them. That's about location. You've got something over you. That's not the use of the word under here in the text. But the word under here means this: subject to the power of. Then it opens up the whole meaning here of the text. Subject to the power of. All are subject to the power of sin. The text here is saying that all are under the bondage of sin. This means that all are the slaves of sin. Understand it this way. You kids can understand it this way. Now this goes back maybe a little bit to the idea of location under. But you little kids, think of being pinned down on the floor on the ground by an older brother. You're under him, but because he's bigger than you and stronger than you, or your dad may be wrestling with your dad, he pins you to the ground. You're under him, but you can't move. You can't get out from under him. That's the idea here in regard to sin. We're under the subject of sin. We're under the power of sin. We're pinned, as it were, to the ground by sin, and we're dominated by sin. And of ourselves, we can't break free from that sin. That's what Paul means when he says all are under sin. He points out something important for us all to understand about sin. Sin's not something to be played with, because sin is a dominating power. The word for sin here means to miss the mark. You know that idea of shooting at a target. And when we sin, it's not like we're shooting at that target, but we'd miss it just by a little bit because we have bad aim. No, we're turned the other direction. We're shooting in the wrong direction. That's what sin is. But that's the dominating power of sin, that it would control us so that we continue to live lives that are lived apart from direction of obedience to the law of God. So sin is characterized by doing what is displeasing to God. Of ourselves, the text is saying, all are under sin. We're all under sin. Now, we know, as those who are children of God, that we're regenerated, we have the life of Jesus Christ within us, and so we're delivered from that dominating power of sin. But that power of sin is still there. We still face it in our own lives. Now, Paul says about this, that dominating power of sin is true for all. Sin is no respecter of persons. It's not. We're all born with this sin. It doesn't matter, the text says, if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Notice what the text says at the beginning. What then? Are we better than they? Paul has in mind not just the distinction between Jews and Gentiles, but he's speaking here to the church. He's speaking to the church in Rome. And he says to the Jews and Gentiles in that church, do you think that you're better than they? Is that why you think you're saved? Because you're better than they are? Paul blows that out of the water and says, no, that's not the case. All are under sin. All. It covers everybody. Jew, Gentile, male and female, young and old, we're all under sin. And we know, of course, for the child of God, there's the life of Christ within us. There's something else. But of ourselves, we understand this, all are under sin. And that's why in our lives we still struggle with the bondage of sin. But notice the language of the verses that follow. Paul's emphasizing that in those verses out of the Old Testament that he's pointing to. We read in the text here, as it is written in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Literally, the idea there is not even one, not even one. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. And that points us here for a moment to those Old Testament passages. I'm not going to refer to all of them, but here at the beginning, I'd like us to go back to Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, both very similar in their beginning verses. Because not all those verses are quoted there in Romans 3, but in Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, this is what we read. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and see God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And then Psalm 53. Fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they. They have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them has gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. You see how close they are, those verses in Psalms 14 and 53. And Paul is building on those verses. He's pointing back even to the Jews within the church and the Jews who are reading this letter that he writes to the church in Rome. And he says, look, this is the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures that you know. There is none that is righteous. What Paul is doing is showing man's character apart from grace. He's unrighteous of himself. There's not one single person who has ever lived on this earth that has been sinless except for the Son of God come in our flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 5, verse 48, that we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. That characterizes none of us and no one who has ever lived on this earth except our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we might say about all of this, I don't think you would, but some might say, okay, that's the truth of total depravity. I know it. Good. Thanks for reminding me of that. Let's move on. I know the T of TULIP. You know TULIP, that stands for the 5 points of Calvinism. I know the T of TULIP, total depravity. Let's move on now. Let's hear about the righteousness of Jesus Christ for us and our need for that. Well, we're going to come to that. I say, whoa, a minute. Let's not go too fast. Let's see and understand just how depraved we are, how sinful we are, how sinful man is, what it means that all are under sin. What this means is that every part of man is completely corrupt. The text is teaching us that. Every part of man is completely corrupt. Now that's important because there are some who would redefine total depravity and say, well, total depravity means that every part of man is corrupt, but not completely corrupt. Every part of man has corruption, that's part of it, in his mind and his soul and his heart and his words and his deeds. But there's also some good. What I'm saying, the text is teaching us that every part of man is completely corrupt. Let's see that. Let's take notice of that. Notice that Paul here addresses the mind as he refers to the Old Testament passages. Secondly, he refers to the heart, what our desires are, our worship is. And then after that, he deals with conduct. So that gets into the second point of the sermon, and we get to the conclusion of all of those things. But notice this, first of all, then, about the character of the one who is under sin. The one who is under sin is spiritually ignorant. He's spiritually ignorant. Notice what he says in verse 11. There is none that understandeth. There's none that understandeth. That doesn't mean that sinful man can understand nothing. It doesn't mean that total depravity makes a man dumb. We know that's not the case. We know that sinful man, in fact, is very smart. He has quite the intellectual abilities to understand this creation, this world, to understand man's body, to understand man's mind and the brain and what happens there through his study of things, to understand what goes on out in the galaxies, out in the universe that we can't even see with the naked eye. Man has great understanding of these things. So that's not what the text here is saying, that total depravity makes man dumb and very simple. But instead, the idea is that total depravity makes man blind spiritually. He's blind to the things of God. Now, natural man, as we've seen in Romans chapter 1, he knows that God exists. He knows that God created all things. He knows that God has eternal power. He knows that God is God. And he knows that God must be worshipped. That's chapter 1. But that doesn't mean that he knows God. That doesn't mean he understands God. No, in fact, what the text is teaching us is that man is blind to God spiritually. He's blind to God's righteousness. And man is blind to his own unrighteousness. He's blind to his need for God, his dependence upon God for the whole of his life. He doesn't see things rightly. And that's why, as I talked about in the introduction, man looks through these rose-colored glasses and says essentially man is good. You might say, how can anybody who lives in this world say that essentially man is good? Because there's so much evil. There's so much rottenness. There's so much ungodliness. There's so much selfishness. And so many other things. But that's man. He doesn't understand things rightly. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, makes that very point. Where we read, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. He's not been given eyes to see those things. So that, first of all, the character of the man who is under sin is that he doesn't understand God and his righteousness. The second thing is that he doesn't seek after God. That's the second part of verse 11. There is none that seeketh after God. That, as well as the idea at the end of the text, verse 18, for there is no fear of God before their eyes. Total depravity affects worship. That's the idea. It affects worship. The man who is totally depraved does not worship God. Well, if he doesn't worship God, what does he worship? All men worship something. We've heard that many times and we've seen that many times. All men worship something. They don't worship the one true living God. Man doesn't of himself. What he worships instead is himself. It's himself. He seeks his own interests. He seeks what will make him happy and what is fun. That's the idea of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. Natural man lives for himself. And it says there in that verse that we're delivered from that so that we worship and serve him who died for us and rose again. But this is what natural man does. Because he's totally depraved, he's all about himself. That's true for us of ourselves, and we still battle against that selfishness. And that's true of the world around us as well. So we learn tonight of the character of those who are under sin. They're under the dominion and power of sin. That means their minds are under that power of sin. That means their hearts are under the dominion and power of sin. How awful that is. And sinful man doesn't even know it. He doesn't even know it because he's blind to all of those things. But what we learn from this is how dominating and how powerful sin is. Sin affects every part of man, and it still affects every part of us. It still affects our minds, even as those who are regenerated. We don't always think about things rightly. We don't always see things clearly. It affects our worship. We see that as well in our own lives and the desires that we have. We're not always turned towards God in desiring to do His will or seeking His glory and honor. But that's what we must see and understand tonight. That's true of the world, but we see that struggle in our own lives. It affects every part of us. That's the character of those who are under sin. But what about the conduct? Not only is a person's character affected, but his conduct is as well. And particularly, the text says, his words and his deeds. The Lord Jesus Christ taught us in the New Testament that this is true, that a man's character is always reflected outwardly in what he does. Take, for example, what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, verses 34 and 35. Jesus says there, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things." That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here, that those who are under sin show that in their words and even in their deeds. Now, that's an important truth for us to consider, because when we look at our outward deeds, the point is, what does it say about our hearts? What does it say about our own character? Now, the text here is looking at it from the perspective of those who are under sin. You find that same idea, especially in regard to words, in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10, verses 31 and 32. You read there, "The mouth of the just bringeth forth wisdom, but the froward tongue shall be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked speaketh frowardness." So one who's wicked shows that wickedness in his speech. One who's righteous shows that in his speech as well. Paul illustrates the truth that a person's character is reflected in his conduct, first of all, in conversation or in his words, what he says. Notice what the text says about that. It says, their throat is an open sepulcher. He compares the tongue of a spiritually dead man to an open grave. To an open grave. A spiritually dead heart, the idea is, produces only dead words. Now, what's the idea here? It's really a graphic picture. A lot of that we're protected from when it comes to death. What an open grave smells like. I dare say that none of us has probably smelled that. Maybe a few have. But we're protected from that by everything that's done at a funeral home, and that's not bad in and of itself. But if you've ever smelled a rotting carcass, you know what this text is talking about. Before the remodel in the parsonage, we would have it where mice would be in the attic, and sometimes they would fall down into the bulkheads that were in our kitchen and so on, and they would die there. In fact, in the remodel, the carpenters found a huge pile of dead mice. But when that would happen, there would be a stink in the house that would go on for 3 or 4 weeks. Nothing you could really do to get rid of it. You try to cover it up and all the rest. Maybe you've had that in your homes before. By the way, I'm not complaining about this, so don't take it that way. It's one of those things that happens. But the stink of just that little dead mouse was awful. It was awful. That's the idea here. The words of the wicked breathe forth that kind of stench in the way in which they talk. Is that not true of the language of the world in which we live? It's foul and disgusting. That's why the television and the programs that are found there and the movies that are found on Netflix and in the movie theaters and all the rest, most of them are off limits to us just from that perspective, from the perspective of the mouths of the wicked and the stench that comes out of those mouths. It's not about bad breath. It's about the words that are spoken by the mouths of the wicked. It's maybe true for the workplace that you find yourself in. Or that may be true for the locker room talk that sometimes can go on. That's true of even of politicians. Some of that's come out recently. And it's not just the bad words. It's the biting words. It's the hating words. It's the awful words that come out of those who are wicked. And what does that include? Well, the text tells us what that includes. It includes deceit and poison and cursing and bitterness. Notice the text is specific there in regard to that. It says, with their tongues they have used deceit. The basic meaning of that word deceit there is luring. It's what you do when you go fishing, kids. You put a hook on that worm on that hook, to cover up the hook so the fish can't see it. And it bites on that hook. And when a fish bites thinking he will get a meal, he instead becomes the meal for the fisherman because the fisherman's luring that fish to bite on that hook. That's what natural man does. He does that with all of his lies. He uses all forms of deceit. He uses deceit to manipulate others, to make himself to look good and others to look bad. That's essentially what manipulation does. Manipulation is man trying to get his own way, and so he deceives, he twists, he's conniving. And it's not that you never find manipulators within the church. No, we can be very good manipulators as well. It's part of our sinful natures, as we learn here from the text. The text here in that verse is pointing us to Psalm 36, that idea there, how man manipulates and deceives others. That first of all, there we see that stench of the wicked mouth. In addition, their words kill. The text says the poison of asps is under their lips. An asp is a poisonous snake. It's a venomous snake that sinks its fangs into the victim to kill its prey with its deadly venom. A natural man hurts with his lips and seeks to destroy the reputation of others. And that's where the cursing and the bitterness falls in verse 14. Cursing has this idea, publicly criticizing or defaming someone. Bitterness has the idea of hostility towards an enemy. And so that's the kind of thing that goes on with sinful man, the words that come out of his mouth. He's defaming the reputation of someone else. He's seeking to hurt or wound others with his words. And let's not be abstract with that. So much of this goes on. Not just out there, but right here too. In our homes, in our marriages. We'd see it going on out there in the workplace, in politics. As I said earlier, the television programs and the movies are full of this because it's all part of this world of sin and ungodliness. And it's all the exact opposite of what the child of God is called to. Called to put off and put on. Put off all of that malice and hatred and anger and filthy communication. Filthy communication, Ephesians 4, is what tears down. Instead, put on good communication that builds up, that edifies. So those who are under sin, they have this kind of communication proceeding out of their mouths. What about us? Do we? Along with that, that sinful character is seen also in man's deeds. What's shocking, striking words are found here. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Is that not true of natural man in the world today? Is that not evident in the millions of babies, our unborn babies that have been murdered in this country? Do you know that they estimate that from 1973 to 2011, nearly 53 million unborn babies were killed in this country? 2014, the last stats I found, they estimate 983,000 abortions took place in this country. That's an alarming number, but thankfully, it's gone down from years previous to that. Millions of unborn babies have been killed in this country. Their feet are swift to shed innocent blood. Is that not more true than when you consider abortion? I looked at some statistics about World War II and what the Nazis did. I just read a book recently about a Dutch prisoner of war who had been in some of the prison camps and concentration camps at the time of the German occupation in the Netherlands. And I look back and they say that at least 6 million Jews were killed by the Nazis during World War II. And then there are millions of others, millions of Russians and so many others who were killed and murdered during that time. They can't even really estimate the whole number. Millions killed. If you go back in history, you see that over and over again. Just after the fall, Cain killing Abel. Lamech killing a man and bragging about it to his two wives. We live in a world that loves bloodshed and murder. Men kill in times of peace and they kill in times of war. That's the way that this total depravity is reflected outwardly indeed. And that's not all. The text as well says, destruction and misery are in their ways. Destruction. That refers to something that shattered. Think of it, maybe an accident in your kitchen, a glass or a bowl that was shattered on a tile kitchen floor. That's the idea of that word destruction. There's so much of that in the world today, is there not? People who are shattering the lives of others. Happens in so many ways. Identity theft today. One of the most common ways of robbery and theft that's taking place in the world today, and with the technology that's used, they steal your identity, as it were. Your financial identity. They get a hold of your social security number, and they get a hold of your credit card numbers, and they rack up all kinds of charges on your credit cards. And they shatter the lives of people in doing so. Or that happens in homes with abuse that takes place. Lives are shattered, literally shattered by it, by sexual abuse and verbal abuse and physical abuse. That's the kind of destruction the texture is speaking of. And the result of that is misery. Let's never forget that the end of sin is always misery. Satan wants to convince us of something else, and we like to convince ourselves of that too. The text says that the end of being under sin is misery. The idea is that in the wake of this destruction, there is great harm that follows. There's pain
and despair that follows. And that's the world of the ungodly in our day. They don't have it all great. No, there's destruction, there's misery. They're under the power and the dominion of sin. They hate God, they hate the neighbor, and they're trying to hurt the neighbor as well. And so we live in a world that's trying to sugarcoat all of this and say it's not so bad. But the Word of God tonight exposes it for what it is. This is sinful man. And he can do nothing about it. And if we were in their camp, we could do nothing about it as well. We can do nothing about it. We need grace, the powerful grace of God. So what's the conclusion then of all of this tonight? We notice, first of all, the conclusion of this for the wicked. The text says regarding them, their lives, their minds, their deeds, their hearts, their words, there's no peace and there's no profit for them. Now, this peace here is not inner peace. It's not that they do not know any peace with God. That's certainly true. They don't. But they're not peacemakers at all in this world. They don't know what true peace is. And so they're not able to be peacemakers with others. So what happens then in the end is that man is all out at war. Because everybody else is in the way of his own selfish desires. And so in the end, man as well is unprofitable. That's what the text says. He has no peace and he has no profit. The wicked and all their deeds, all their words, all their actions, everything that they do in this world, all the knowledge that they have, it amounts to nothing. Vanity. Vanity. Now, thankfully, the God of our salvation, who sovereignly rules over all, He uses it for our good. And the things that wicked man studies and comes to see and know, we see and know with the right glasses because we have the glasses of Scripture. And so we see and understand there's a God who's created all these things and a God who rules over all of these things. But what the wicked does in the end is unprofitable. It amounts to nothing. And what we come to see is that it ends in destruction. That's chapter 2. We saw that, didn't we? That's why this word is so important in the context of that. There's destruction for wicked man. Why? Well, because of this. They're all under sin. But that's the conclusion the text comes to. But there's another conclusion we want to see tonight. That's the conclusion for us. These are important conclusions for us. These are things that we need to know as we go forward in the book of Romans. Here's the point. The point is that man cannot save himself. The point is we cannot be righteous before God of ourselves. We cannot have fellowship with God of ourselves. We cannot find forgiveness for our sins in works that we do because we're all of ourselves under sin. The text describes not everybody out there, but it describes who we of ourselves, our essential character, and the deeds that would flow out of that apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. And so the Word of God reminds us powerfully tonight, we need righteousness. Our greatest need, our desperate need, is the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. When we see and understand that tonight, this humbles us. We have to go back to the opening question of Paul in the text. Are we better than they? It's an important question for that very reason. We easily set ourselves up above others. Do we understand how easily that happens? That you think you're better than others in the church? And then certainly than that neighbor who lives that way, who's mowing his lawn on Sunday, who's married 2 or 3 times. And the list can go on and on. And we think we're better than they. And so Paul puts his finger on what we need to hear. Are we better than they? No. This is true of all, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, young and old. This is what we are of ourselves. We're all under sin. That should bring us to our knees. Understand that these things we read here, when they're part of our lives, how awful that is. We should have a different character. We do, by the grace of God. But the struggle's still real, is it not? With these particular sins, that humbles us too. We're not living what we are. So we see the sin of this world, but we see the sin as well that's found in our own lives. And then we're reminded finally, none of that's surprising, is it? The sinfulness of this world, the sin found in our lives. We have sinful children. Children, you have sinful parents. You go to church with other sinners. We ought never be shocked by that. Because of this truth. All are under sin. And we still have that sinful nature. So let's live out of that. Understand that. See things rightly now. Because we have the perspective of the Word of God. Of ourselves unrighteous. But not the end of the story. There's righteousness in Christ. That's what Paul's getting to. We look forward to hearing that word. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, our sin is great. We've seen that again tonight. We've been reminded of that. We always need to be reminded of that because of the pride of our own hearts. So we pray, Father, that Thou will deliver us from sinful pride. Humble us. Make us to see and know the greatness of our sin, that of ourselves we are all under sin, except we've been regenerated by the work of Jesus Christ. So bless us now as we go forward in this new week, that we live as Thy dear children in the midst of this world, being imitators of Thee, our God, because we are, dear children, adopted in the blood of Jesus Christ, and changed by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. Give us strength, Father, to serve Thee and honor Thee and seek Thy glory and honor in all the things that we do. All this we pray, depending upon Thee and the righteousness that is found alone in Jesus Christ. Amen.